And I'm Scott, glad to be with you. Glad you are with us this morning. And I'm back from fulfilling Paul's mission. He wanted to get to Spain. He could never get there, so I went there for him. And I am back, and I didn't plan a church. I did get to see a couple other really sweet things. I did get one short little snippet of a gospel testimony very quickly. It's just a fun story. We were getting a taxi and headed out somewhere, and as I got into the taxi, there was like this Middle Eastern man with a big beard, and he saw my beard and was like smiling, and I didn't, you know, I talked a little Spanish to him, and next thing you know, he's speaking English. I was like, oh, sweet, you speak English. He's like, yeah. He's like, and are you a Muslim? And I went, what? No? And I said, why? And he said, because the Christian men I know don't shave their mustache. And I went, oh. So I thought, man, I just got called a Muslim in Spain after I told the guy I was a Christian. Literally, 10 seconds later, as we're at a stoplight, some lady came, and she was also Middle Eastern, and I couldn't figure out what she was saying, what she was doing. I thought she was talking to the taxi driver. Next thing I know, I realized that she was like a homeless lady looking for money, and as we pulled away, my taxi driver once again started laughing. I'm like, why are you laughing? She said, well, that lady thought you were a Muslim, too, and wanted you to help her. So two times in 10 seconds, I got called a Muslim, and I thought to myself, maybe I should shave. But not yet, not yet. I am a Christian. I follow Jesus. And we are in Romans chapter 2. And I just want to say this, we are in the weeds. Okay, when I say we're in the weeds, like we're in a very difficult passage. In fact, how many of you don't have to raise your hand, but just like, has anyone ever heard a sermon on Romans chapter 2 before? Like, you actually went to a church gathering and found a sermon on Romans 2, or you had anyone, maybe a couple of you have actually searched for Romans 2 before. One famous commentator, he's not very conservative, actually made a statement in his commentary that says this, we're not even sure why Paul put Romans 2 in his letter. Would be better if it wasn't even there, in a sense, is what he's saying. And as Patrick kind of read through Romans 2, the end of it, you probably were thinking, what in the world? Can't we just go to John 3:16 and have a nice little verse that is easy to understand and will be very applicable to me? And what I want to actually say is that even though there are a million other passages that we could go to shape our lives, why are we going to spend 2 weeks, well, up to 5 weeks now, in Romans chapter 2? And here's why. Number one, 30,000-foot view, and of course the very basic fundamental reason, it's in the Bible, and God wants us to know what it is. Like, if he didn't want us to have Romans 2, like this one commentator thinks, then he wouldn't have given it to us. But he did give it to us. And I want us to come to see that difficult passages in Scripture, rather than just glossing over and looking for that. You ever done this? We've all done it, right? Bible study, wake up in the morning, read through Romans 2, nothing there, Romans 3, oh, I'm a wicked sinner, okay, I need Jesus. Like, we just look for like those easy, practical, applicable things to our life. And not that those are wrong, but I don't think we should run away from the hard things. I don't think we should run away from the hard passages. And I want us to actually see that Romans chapter 2 actually is going to have great input into your life. In fact, once you do the hard mental work of like walking through the passage and figuring out what Paul is saying, then you can actually begin to locate yourself in his particular arguments. And what I want to say is that for Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking to every one of us today. For some of you, he's going to speak more sharply and more pointedly. For some of you, he's going to speak for the very first time, things you've never known about Christianity. And for others of us, that are going to be good, what I'm going to call gospel reminders, to continually reorient our mind and our hearts towards the good news of Jesus. And so we're in the weeds. We're in a very difficult passage. It's going to speak to us. And the reason it's going to speak to us is because this passage is teaching us who God is and how he relates to humanity. How does God actually relate to you? How does God relate to people? How does God relate to the world? Okay, and we want to, you know, just come away from, you know, like a lot of our founding fathers' view of like the deistic view that God didn't just make the world, put us here, and then run away. No, God is continually interacting with the world. He's continually meeting with us. He's having a way that he operates within the world. And Romans chapter 2 is giving us that picture of how God is actually at work in the world and how he relates to people. So I think from that vantage point right there, it's a great reason why we should read Romans chapter 2. And finally, we're going to come and see that once you understand how God is working in the world, how he's operating and relating to you, then you can begin to ask yourself these questions. What is my relationship to this Creator God? How should I be living? How should I orient my life to actually be in relationship with this God? And so that's what I want to encourage us with this morning, that this is a difficult passage. And what I'm going to do this morning is this, I'm going to walk through all 13 verses and give you the big picture argument. Does that make sense? One of my goals this morning is that if you were, you know, I know all of you do this, but if you're like to do your devotions this week and read Romans 2, 17 through 29, let's say like on Tuesday morning, you could actually read through it and actually begin to understand what Paul is saying. Does that make sense? Like understand his argument. And that's what I want to do is, and we'll make some applicational points as we go through, but next week, I'm going to very specifically focus on verses 28 and 29. So that's what I want to do, just give you a big picture of Paul's argument, what he's actually saying, and then next week we'll look at very specifically the end. And so, Jesus, we ask that you'd help us with that, that you would help us understand how you relate to people. Because we, as humans, so desperately want to prove ourselves, to find things to define us, to wear badges that say, this is who I am. And God, we need you to smash those wrong identities and those wrong badges. And so help us, we pray this morning. In the name of Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen. Romans 2. Paul. Actually, let's start back even a little bit further. Romans 1 through 18 through verse 32. Paul is making this case. And this is important that you get the big picture. Paul makes the case that God is presently showing his wrath against humanity. So that God's wrath and fury that Paul talks about in Romans 2 is not just something in the future, that when you stand before the great white throne, that when God casts away all those who didn't trust in Jesus, that's not just the judgment and wrath that Paul is talking about. There is actually a present revelation. God is visibly showing his wrath to all of creation in the present. And the way he's doing that is allowing humanity to continue to sin and sin and sin. Now, doesn't that seem like a weird, wrathful way to show your wrath? Like, if as a parent, if I'm going to show my judgment and my wrath towards my kids, what am I always doing? Stopping them from what? Sinning. Trying to. Right? Like, I wish I had like the magic stick. You are no longer a sinner. Boom, stop. Doesn't work. However, what Paul is actually saying is that the way that God actually shows wrath is by letting humanity continue to sin, and he pushes the boat, if you will, of sin down the river, causing humanity to do more and more sin. And the question we asked a few weeks ago is, how is that even wrathful? Like, how is that even judgment? It's judgment in this way, that when humanity is pushed down the boat, the river, and they continue to sin more and more, every sin that you and I commit is not just simply against God, but because it's against God, it's against who? Our neighbor. Which means every time we sin, we are causing disruption in the order of creation. Every time we sin, we are causing violence towards our neighbor. We are harming them. We are damaging them. And you can see all of those effects every time you open up any news page, right? Like, this is the reality of how God's wrath is being displayed, is that humanity can no longer, because they're not in right relationship with God, actually enjoy flourishing and enjoy harmonious relationships because God's wrath is presently revealed. Then come Paul in Romans chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 16, there's going to be this pretend argument. It's not a real person, but it's a person who might be making this claim. You know what? Paul, that might be true for everyone out there, but right now God's wrath is not on me. I don't see him pushing me down the boat. I don't see my life giving over to more and more sin. In fact, you know, God's wrath was visible on all those people, but it seems like God's wrath is hidden to me. And Paul says, if that is how you feel, if that is how God is actually working in your life, That is a good thing. Why is God actually delaying his wrath against you? Romans 2:4, so that his kindness would lead you to what? Repentance. The whole point is that God isn't showing his wrath on you right now because he's giving you time to repent. But then he says, what is hidden, God's wrath from you, will one day become very visible. On the last day, everyone will be judged according to their works. And just really quickly, I don't think we should see any dichotomy between this. You are saved by grace through faith and not by works, right? But you're judged how? By your works. You're not at the end of the great white throne, God is going to judge you based on what you did. Why? Because what you did always flows out of what you believe, your faith. And so this is what Paul's argument is in Romans 2, is that you might be having God's wrath hidden and not visible on your life right now, but know this, that one day what is hidden will become very visible, will become very real, will become concrete. And for those who don't obey, in Romans 2, there'll be wrath and fury. Then in Romans 2:17, this is where we get into our passage, there's a second pretend person. There's a second dialogue partner. And this particular dialogue partner has a different claim. He has a different set of assumptions that he is going to make that Paul is then going to, like, undermine and undercut. And what are those? Well, here's what we're going to do, right? We're going to walk through the four parts of Romans 2, 17 through 29. The first part, in verses 17 through 20, is the dialogue partner. There's a word that I've heard 2,000 times reading and studying his last two works. It's the word interlocutor. If that word comes out, all it means is pretend dialogue partner. Okay, you with me? I'm trying not to say it, but it's really hard right now. Okay, so a dialogue partner. This dialogue partner's claims are religious. So this person who thinks that because he's religious, he is actually going to avoid God's wrath. How many of you see that in our contemporary evangelical American society? That because you're religious, this is what's going to excuse you from present wrath and future wrath. And so Romans 2:17, this dialogue partner comes and Paul's saying, number one, if you call yourself a Jew, so here we are, a Jewish person. And this particular Jewish person, look at the characteristics of this Jewish person. Number one, they rely on the law. They boast in God. They know God's will, and they approve what is excellent. How many think those are good godly qualities? Right? I mean, like, these are good things. Like at the end of Romans 1, the wrath that's being revealed against all the world, those people not only do those evil things, but they approve of others who do them, right? Now we have the exact opposite. This Jewish person isn't allowing other people. He's not approving other people's sins. In fact, it looks like what this guy has on the outward surface is a dependence on God. He knows the scriptures. He boasts in God. He boasts in Yahweh. And you come to the very end of verse 18, and the reason he has all of this hope, and here's the main point of verse 17, 18. He has all of this hope because he has been instructed from the law. He has all of this hope of his outward performance, of all this religious activity, that he's going to escape the wrath of God because he knows God's law. He knows God's word. It's a very strong warning to us that just because you know God's word and have memorized lots of scripture, does not necessarily mean that you will escape God's wrath. So this Jewish person is placing a lot of emphasis on his heritage, on his upbringing. All of his dreams and all of his hopes and all of his realities and all of his identities are built around his ethnic identity. Okay, and obviously maybe some of you, but I don't know, there probably aren't too many Jewish people in here who are building their hopes and dreams on their ethnic identity. Like, I'm a lot of Irish. I know that's weird looking, but I am. I don't walk around all day being like, I'm Irish. You know what I mean? Like, that's not my identity badge. But we have identity badges that we have growing up, whether that be a certain denomination. I'm Baptist, or I am this, or I am that, or I am from a Christian family, or we have this understanding that this is who I am. And we have all these identities that we put our hope in. And we look at others and say that we're better than others because we are what? Whatever that badge is. How many of you looked this week at someone and thought you were better than them? Anyone? Right? You don't have to raise your hand because we all did it. You know why? Because there is some identity that you had in your upbringing that you have held on to that you think that identity makes you better than someone else. So yesterday, after trying to get through jet lag and get home and get back into the swing of things, I had an awesome task of trying to wake up 4 kids at 6 in the morning on Saturday. Okay, and they're between the ages of 8 and 14. So it was like, with God, all things are possible moment. Okay, and the reason was is because our MC was headed out to People in Need, Penn Ministries. It's a homeless shelter, and we were serving breakfast out there. You know, and waking up 4 kids to get on the road and be there by 6:45. I was, as a good pastor, on my way to serve Jesus, but very angry. And we get there late, of course, and thankfully we had enough time and had so much help there that it was okay that I was late, per se. And so we then kind of settle down and begin thinking through what is happening. And the thing that kept hitting me is like, Scott, you come here and you think that you're better than all these homeless people. Like, isn't that the attitude that you'd have, like, naturally? Like, to come and think that there's something inherently about me that because of my work ethic, and which is something else to talk about another day, and, like, all these badges that I have that we could look down on others. One of the things I was trying to encourage our people in as we were praying and thinking through, and it's like, we're not better than those people, are we? And yet, why would we actually begin to look down on others? It's because you have an identity. And this Jewish person had an identity that says, this is who I am, because he knew the law of God. He had been taught it. But then what we see is that this Jewish person isn't just a Jewish person. He is actually a Jewish teacher. In verses 19 to 20, he is a guide to the blind. He is a light to those who are in darkness. He's an instructor of the foolish. He is a teacher of children. Like, you can see all these different adjectives, like 4 descriptions in the first one and 4 descriptions in the second one of who this Jewish person is. He is a Jewish teacher who is able to not just know God's law, but then is able to actually take that law and teach others about it. Which means if you can teach others, most of the time you've become an expert in something so that you have the ability to communicate what you know to others. And so we have a Jewish expert in the law. And we come to that final phrase, just in verse 18 was the phrase, you have the knowledge of, you've been instructed in the law of God. Now in verse 20, here's the basis of why he's a teacher. Because he has in the law, and this is the ESV, the embodiments of the knowledge and truth. The Greek word there, if I could translate it a little bit more formally, literally, the Greek word is having in the law the form of knowledge. So Paul uses this expression elsewhere, like in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, these people have the appearance of godliness. You remember that if you look in 2 Timothy 3, that's a description of all the people in the last days, and there's these people who have the appearance, the form of godliness. What they have is something on the outward, something on the outside that makes them appear to be something when in reality they're not. And I would ask the question, what is it for a Jew that they have on the outside that makes them who they are, that they think that they're something? Well, Paul picks this up in verse 25 through 29, and that is the issue. The external sign is what? Circumcision. Like, this Jewish teacher is just saying, look at my life. Like, I am so good. I know the law, and I teach it to others, and I actually have the outward sign of what it means to be God's people. Circumcision was the identifying mark the badge, if you will, of what it meant to be the people of God. So if I could sum up this argument, it's simply this. This particular dialogue partner is saying, I'm going to escape the wrath of God in the present and in the future. Why? Because I believe that the law of God and my ability to communicate it and my circumcision is what gives me the power to escape God's wrath. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel, because it alone has the power to save you. To save you from what? The very next verse says, the revelation of God's wrath. And here we see people, religious people, who are actually saying, you know what? Here's where the power is to save me from God's wrath. It is in my ethnic identity. It's in my upbringing. It's in what I know. It's what I teach to others. It's in my outward signs of circumcision. And I think for many of us who grew up in Christian families, we need to hear this, even though we're not Jews. That what makes you a child of God is not because you come to church, it's not because you grew up in a Christian family, it's not because you went to Christian school, it's not because you went to Christian college, it's not because you live in your Christian little bubble. All those things are good, but they are incapable of actually possessing the power to save you from wrath. And yet, we know that, don't we? And yet, why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep building our identities on our goodness? Why do we keep building our identities on what we do? Like, I don't know, it was like halfway through my sermon prep this week, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, it was like click, like, oh my gosh, Scott, you're a teacher. I was like, oh my word, like, and I began thinking, okay, Scott, how much emphasis do you put on you being excused from God's wrath in the present, in the future, because you think you're an expert in Romans? Or because you're a pastor? And so we even just, as Joe mentioned in his testimony, we begin to believe lies that we don't even realize we're believing. Does that make sense? Until the Spirit of God comes and shows you that that religiousness, that goodness, that dead morality can't save you from wrath. And so even though this is like, you know, 2,000 years ago that Paul wrote this per se, it still has a lot of value to us today as we begin to ask ourselves, are we just like this dialogue partner? Do we believe that our knowledge, our upbringing is what is going to save us from God's wrath? And so this dialogue partner thinks that God's wrath is hidden from him because of his goodness. Now Paul, in the remaining verses, is going to undermine and undercut this Jewish argument, this Jewish person's arguments. In verses 21 through 24, Paul is going to counter the claims of this teacher. In fact, the way he counters the claims is this. Dude, you're missing something here, buddy. You do the exact same things that the Romans 1, 18 through 32 people do. You do what? You steal. You commit immorality. And you rob temples. You're an idolater. And so what Paul is actually beginning to say is like, great. You know the law. You teach the law. You have the sign of circumcision. But when you begin to actually look at your life, don't you do the same things that the Romans 1, 18 to 32 people do? And we begin to ask ourselves the same question. Even though we know the Bible, have been taught the Bible, been taught Romans, have prayed the prayer 2 million times, we begin to think that we're good. If we were to honestly look at our lives, we begin to say what? I'm doing the same things those other people are doing. And we often are like, well, I don't do the big ones. Check, good for you. But you're greedy, you're selfish, you're very proud, you're arrogant. But I just listed 4 sins that involve what we would call of an internal nature. Does that make sense? Like, how can you measure pride? Can you measure pride? Can you get like a little like thermometer and be like, this is how proud you are? I remember our very first church discipline issue was over one of these internal attitudes, and it's very hard to be like, this is what's happening. You know what I mean? Like, if someone says to you, you're greedy, what do you say? I'm a little greedy, but lay off. Okay, because who's not a little greedy? You know, and so we have this like measure, tough to measure some of these sins. But when you look at what Paul's list of sins are, what are they? If you commit immorality, is that pretty easy to see? If you rob a temple and you bring an idol back into your house, guess what I can go do? I can go to your house, pick up the idol, and say, where'd you get this? See, what Paul is actually doing is he's picking very visible sins, not just like the internal attitudes, but like outward signs that say, you know what? You're just like everyone else. You think that you're different, but in reality, you do the same thing that everyone else is doing, which leads to this conclusion that if you know the law, believe the law, be circumcised, do all of the dietary religion, do everything that the law requires of you, and you obey God on the outward side, and yet Paul can come and say, you know what? You're just like everyone else. What does that mean? This is what this means. The law is incapable of producing transformation. The law has no power to actually change you. And so we hear about Christianity and we try to grow and we try to get better and better and try to become more like Jesus and be transformed. And most of the time, when we try to be transformed and try to actually grow in our Christian life, what do we focus on? The law. Duties. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to church gatherings. Go to MC. Wake up at 6 in the morning and pretend you love Jesus and serve people at Penn Ministry. And those aren't bad things, are they? In fact, they're all great things. But when you're actually just trying to grow and be transformed by simply doing external realities, you're going to find out that what? You're just like everyone else and you can't change. And so Paul, beginning here in Romans 2 and through really the rest of Romans, is going to give not a negative view of the law, but a realistic view of the law that you can't be transformed by the law, that your duties, that your obedience is not what's going to transform you and save you from God's wrath. It's not circumcision. So Paul undercuts the guy very quickly and just, you know, takes his feet out. Shh. Guy falls down. But Paul's not done beating this guy up. He's going to actually say this in verses 25 through 27. You have this external form of circumcision, but that external form of circumcision has to have a counterpart of an inward reality. Because the outward sign of circumcision was never just for the outward sign. It was always to point to something more. It was always to point to an inward reality, a hiddenness about what circumcision really was. And so circumcision was always a pointer, a mark, to show that one was wholly consecrated to God. Like, here's a fun one, the fourth commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? That's what circumcision meant. That if you're going to claim the name of God, then you shouldn't live contrary to that. That's what the fourth commandment is. It's not saying, oh my God. It's actually claiming to be a follower of Jesus and then living completely contrary to that. Because here's what circumcision is. It was a pointer that what you're going to do with your life is you're going to give your wholehearted commitment to God. You're going to become obedient. You're going to follow His ways. And so listen how Paul undercuts this man's false understanding of circumcision. In verse 25, we see the first way. We see that circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And as we go through these, this is where it gets a little convoluted and a little crazy. Circumcision is a sign for the Jew, and uncircumcision is a sign for a Gentile. Does that make sense? And just remember that as we go through here. So look in verse 25. Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So what's Paul saying? You're becoming like a Gentile. And for a Jewish person, that's like a Republican becoming a Democrat. Like, impossible. Never will I be marked by one of those people. I will never be identified like those people. And what Paul is actually saying is, even though you have the external sign of circumcision, if you break the law and you keep robbing, stealing, committing immorality, guess what? It's just, you might as well be a Gentile. There is no special relationship with God for you just because you're a Jew. Can you see how Paul is like taking a baseball bat to this guy and like making him really think? But it gets worse. It says in verse 26, the uncircumcision becomes circumcision. He says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What's Paul doing? Now he's switching the tables. Let's take the Gentile, and let's just say for a case in point, he obeys the law, and he follows God. That uncircumcised person, that uncircumcision is actually going to become what? What true circumcision is all about. And Paul's like, what? The Jewish dialogue partner is saying, what? The Gentile is actually going to become circumcised? The Gentile is actually going to have a right relationship with God? In fact, Paul then goes on in verse 27 to make his final point. He says, then he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, who keeps the law, what will that uncircumcised Gentile do? He's going to condemn you. He's going to condemn you. You, the Jew, who have the written code, the law, and you have the physical sign of circumcision, but you break the law. What is Paul saying here? The uncircumcised law keeper, the one who obeys, who is a Gentile, here is serving to condemn, and I would say it this way, to intensify the judgment of the Jew. Like the Gentile, the uncircumcised one who obeys the law, when the day of judgment comes, that is going to actually be worse for you. He is going to be the one who condemns you because he never even had the law, and yet because it's written on his heart, obeys the law of God. Then when you come to judgment, the one who never even had the law, he is going to condemn you, and it's going to be worse for you on the day of judgments. This renders the Jewish teacher's supposed superiority over others as absolutely useless. Whatever your badge is, whatever your identity marker is, whatever you hold on to that you claim to be better than others for, know this at the day of judgment, even though God's wrath might be hidden from you right now, that at the last day, that identity marker is going to be undercut and it's going to mean nothing for you. Okay, I think, church, we need to hear this. We are not better than other people because we're Christians. It doesn't give us superiority. It doesn't give us rank. It doesn't give us it gives us privilege, but it doesn't give us this arrogance. Because many of us, all of us, I should say, are filled with unbelief, right? How many of you are filled with unbelief? How many of you are like the... hopefully like the guy in Mark who says, God, I believe, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so all of us have to come and look at our neighbors, look at people who are poor, look at people who are different ethnicities than us, look at people who are different in socioeconomic levels than us, people who know less Bible than us, and come to a place that we can't claim superiority. Because what superiority does is it causes you to look down and judge others. So that when you begin to judge others, it's always because you come from a place that is higher than them, that is superior to them, that you look down on them. And when you begin to judge others, you are building your identity on whatever platform you have just set up for yourself. And Paul is saying that for the Jewish religious person, that platform is going to be undercut by the very people that he hates. And so this Jewish dialogue partner thinks he's safe, and yet Paul continues to undercut him. And he finally ends in verses 28 through 29 with this. What is a Jew? What is a true Jew? And Paul says a Jew in verse 28 is not one who is one merely on the outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical. What is circumcision really? It's not outward. It's not physical. But a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. When you build that platform and begin to judge others down on you, look down on others, what that platform also does for you is in many cases it presents an audience that looks up to you and says, you're right. I mean, we do this all the time in our lives as we have these platforms that we build ourselves and look down on others, but on the other side of the platform, a whole bunch of people who are applauding us, who are saying, you're right. You are doing that right. And what it actually does is you are receiving praise from man. And what Paul is actually saying is that a true Jew, a one who is one on the inward, who has a heart, circumcised heart, is one who isn't up on that platform looking down on others, looking for the applause of other people, but can actually say with his life that his praise comes from God. Church, you already have all the approval of the only person who ever matters. Isn't that unbelievable? So why build a platform to get it from other people? Jesus, in his death and his resurrection for you, has secured a status, a pedestal, where God is looking at you and saying to you, you are loved. You are accepted. You are praised. And so we need to smash these idols, these pedestals that we put ourselves up on and look down on others and come to see what really is true is the circumcision of the hearts. What is really true is that we have all the praise from God through Jesus so that we can actually become the people who we are supposed to become. And I skip this. I'm going to find out what verse. If you look in verse... This is what I hate about preaching, is when you do this and you click your iPad and you can't get it to work. All right, thank you. If you look in verse 24, that's where we're going to close. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is a quote from Isaiah 52. When the nation of Israel, Judah, was taken into captivity, taken into exile. And the reason they were taken into exile is because they were defaming the name of God among the nations by not obeying God. And God says, I'm going to take you away. What Paul is actually saying to this Jewish leader right now is that the way that you're living your life is just the way that the people of Israel did 800 years earlier. The way you live your life, you think that it's to promote Yahweh and to give glory to Yahweh, but in reality, when you are just like everyone else and robbing and stealing and committing immorality, you're actually defaming the name of God. Which means for us is that when we can actually smash the pedestals and the identity markers that we put ourselves up on to look down on others, and we can actually say, I have all the approval of the only person who ever matters, then guess what happens in our communities? God is made to look like who he really is. I believe God is doing something very unique in America right now. This is in no way a slam on this. But if the outside world would look at Christianity, what is their number one statement about Christianity? Judgmental hypocrites. You put in your own words, your own synonyms. Because as a people, as a nation of Christians, the Christians in this nation, for by and large, and I think God is smashing this for us. I'm so thankful for it. But historically, the last 50 years, we have put ourselves on a pedestal, haven't we? And God's name has been defamed. Rather than coming and actually being able to say, you know what, I'm going to smash these idols. I'm going to look only for praise from God. And a group of people who will actually do that together will actually make God's name glorious. So Jesus, we need you to help us do that. We want in our city, in Chesapeake, in Hampton Roads, your name to be made glorious. So God, help us to smash these idols, these pedestals that we build ourselves, to look down on others, to get a praise from man, and ultimately to escape your wrath. We thank you that in Jesus, through our faith in him, we've already escaped. And because of that escape, God, I pray you'd help us to continue to live in light of that and become the people who actually live our lives together in such a way that we show the world who you really are. So we thank you for our time together in Jesus' name.